And let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Again, if you're going to use the church Bible today, you can find this passage on page 1112. Last week we finished our series in the book of Leviticus. And since I said that we won't be starting a new series until sometime later in January, I thought we'd look at a passage today on the birth of Jesus. Of course, that's on people's minds at this time of year. And it's actually a passage that focuses on what happened right after the birth of Jesus. And we see that here in Matthew 2. We're going to be looking at all of the 23 verses in the chapter. Then next week I will be on vacation and not here, and so we have Pastor Rich Johnston coming to minister God's Word for us next Lord's Day, morning and evening, then I'll be back on the 9th. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 2. Again, we'll be looking at the entire chapter. This is God's Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is God's holy word. May he bless it to each of us this morning. Well, yesterday, as we know, millions of people throughout the world were thinking of the birth of Christ and perhaps celebrating the birth of Christ. And while we don't know exactly when Jesus was born and began his earthly life, there are good reasons to think that December 25 is at least a good guess. But this is, nonetheless, the time of year when many people set aside what they're doing to think of Jesus the Christ, born and come into the world. And yet, what often seems to be missing is, why did Jesus come into the world? And what impact should that have on our lives? I trust I don't have to remind any of us that it's so easy for so many people, even for Christians, to get wrapped up this time of year in all the presents and all the food and all of the traveling and all of the family time. And those things are not necessarily wrong. That's not my point at all. But as we enjoy these things, it can be very easy for us, even as Christians, to lose sight of the purpose. What is the purpose for the birth of the Savior? And that's what our text is about this morning. It's a good reminder for us of why Jesus was born, and with that, how we should respond. Two of the things that often we lose sight of at this time of year. And so if you're looking at the outline today, you'll see this as our main point of application. That we are to worship the one who was born to be your Messiah King, the faithful Son of God, despised and rejected for you. Worship the one who was born to what? To be your Messiah King, to be the faithful Son of God, and to be the one who was despised and rejected for you. This is our main point. Now, again, if you're looking at the outline, let's see first this morning that Jesus was born to be your Messiah King, who is worthy of your worship. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So this is sometime, probably shortly after the birth of Jesus. Jesus and his family are still in Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us that wise men from the east, that is from Babylon, came to Jerusalem looking for him. But interestingly, contrary to the Christmas carol, these were not three kings. If you look here, we're talking about wise men, or magi is the literal explanation here. In fact, we're not even told that there were three of them. We're only told that there were three gifts. So we don't know how many of them there were, but we know they were not kings. They were wise men or magi. And if you remember from the Old Testament, magi were diviners. In the Persian Empire, magi were the ones who would use astrology. They would use the interpretation of dreams to bring understanding to particular people. So, for instance, in the book of Daniel, Daniel is eventually called in to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. But the only reason he's called in to do so is because the magi first were unable to do so. Right, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar first called on to come and help. And so these are the types of people that came here looking for Jesus. They were pagans who served pagan kings by doing pagan things, if I can put it that way. And yet, as we see in verse 2, God led them to come worship Jesus as they followed the star that they saw in the sky. And there are many opinions out there as to the nature of this star and what was the star and was it actually moving and those types of things. But the point we are to see is that this star caused the Magi to associate it with the birth of the Savior. And remember, the Magi were astrologers. They're used to looking at the stars. And here they had seen this star that caused them to think that the King of the Jews had been born. When my family and I lived in Pittsburgh for seminary, we had many neighbors surrounding us who were Asian. And so we got to spend time with them and build a relationship with them. And as we did so, we then eventually started learning many of their traditional customs and practices and beliefs, things that we didn't know but had learned simply because we were their friends and living close by to them. For instance, we learned, at least with the Asian folks who were there at the time, that many of them think that if you're pregnant, you should always stay inside and only drink hot drinks. Now, that might not be universal, but that was something very new to us that we learned because we were living next to these people. And the situation was similar in Babylon. After the exile, many of the Jews stayed. And as the Jews and the Babylonians rubbed shoulders then for years upon years upon years, the Babylonians started to pick up. What do the Jews believe? What are their traditions? What are their practices? And so forth. And one of those beliefs and customs they would have picked up on, apparently, is the prophecy of a star and the birth of the Savior. And so if you're looking on your outline, look at the back and you'll see Numbers 24, verse 17. Here we're told, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so here you have a star and a scepter. They're going to be victorious. And both of them are referring to the Messiah. They're referring to Jesus in particular. And what seems to be the case is that as the Magi saw this one star that caught their attention, this is what came to mind. Numbers chapter 24. And they associated the star with the prophecy, and thus the star with the birth of the Savior. And this is why, as we just read, they then made this long trek from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem, and then later to Bethlehem, so that they can meet this promised king and bow down before him. But Herod, if you look again at the text, had a very different response to the birth of the Savior. Look at verse 3. The text goes on. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And here's where we have to remember. Jerusalem at the time was under Roman authority, and Herod was the man in charge. So if there was a king of the Jews, Herod was the king of the Jews. And Herod also was known for being jealous of power and even paranoid of people trying to come and take his power. It's very sad, but in fact, Herod had already killed his wife and at least two of his sons out of his jealousy for power at the time. And so Herod then, he hears the news that the Magi have come and they're looking for another king of the Jews. And what is Herod's response? Well, Herod is irate. Herod is angry. Herod is jealous. Herod will not put up with this. And from his perspective, Jesus is a rival king, and he's now going to come to take away Herod's authority. And that's why, as the text goes on, Herod then tries to use the Magi to find out where Jesus was born. We see in verses 4 to 6, he asks the priest, where do the scriptures say the Christ will be born? And they say, in Bethlehem, quoting from Micah chapter 5. And of course, what Herod is doing in all of this is to find out where is this king of the Jews so that he could remove this king of the Jews. So you have two different perspectives here, don't you? You have on the one hand, Herod, the jealous king who wants to destroy the newborn king. And then on the other hand, you have the wise men, the Magi from Babylon, who have come from the east to worship the newborn king. And as is clear from the text here, it's the response of the Magi that we are to emulate. Because as the promised Messiah king, this is what Jesus is worthy to receive. Worship from people. Now look down at verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now I'll admit, I'm not sure where to take this as proof of conversion on the part of the Magi. I think it's quite possible that they were only paying homage to the Christ and not necessarily giving their lives to Christ. But I think the point remains nonetheless, and that is if pagans from the east knew that Jesus the King was worthy of being worshipped, then how much more should you and me who trust him as our Savior worship him today? Right? And that's the point we are to see here, because for all who believe, Jesus was born as the Messiah King to come and redeem us from sin, to save our souls from hell, and to bring us to God, giving us eternal life. Okay, so again, you go back to the questions. Why was Jesus born? What impact should Jesus' birth have on my life? Here we're told, Jesus was born to be your Messiah King, who is worthy of your worship. But of course, that's not all. And so as we come to look at the rest of the chapter, we see other reasons why the Messiah King is worthy of our worship. And so if you're looking at your outline, you'll see secondly here that Jesus was also born as the true Son of God who would always be faithful on your behalf. This is also why he's worthy of your worship. Look with me here at verses 12 to 15. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Earlier in verse 8, Herod told the Magi, "When you go and you find the king of the Jews in Bethlehem, come back and tell me so that I can then go to that exact location and worship him as well." And as we saw earlier, we understand Herod's desire there was not to worship Jesus in any way, shape, or form. His desire was to go and to kill this rival king. And so with that in mind, then, God told the Magi, after they had visited Jesus in Bethlehem, to go back to Babylon a different way. Don't go back through Jerusalem. Don't go back to Herod as he asked you to do so, but rather go back a different way. And then after that, an angel came to Joseph and said, "You need to run to Egypt. Take Mary, take Joseph, get out of here as fast as you can and go to Egypt." Because that was how they would survive Herod's coming wrath. They were to wait in Egypt until it was safe to return. Well, Matthew here tells us in verse 15 that as Jesus and, of course, Mary and Joseph went down to Egypt and then later came out of Egypt, another prophecy was fulfilled from the Old Testament. And that is, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And this is actually a quotation from the book of Hosea. So if you're looking on your outline, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we're told, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this is an interesting one because it's not an explicit messianic prophecy. In fact, it simply states what happened in the past. It's not necessarily talking about what will happen in the future. But as Matthew uses it, he does so to make a connection for us between Jesus' exodus to Egypt and Israel's prior exodus to Egypt. In other words, what Matthew is saying here is that there are parallels for us to notice between Israel's experience in Egypt and now Jesus' experience in Egypt. Think about it with me, just a couple of these parallels. When there was a famine in the land, Israel sought relief in Egypt. We see that in the Old Testament. And in a similar way, Jesus was told here to escape the murderous plot of Herod by doing what? By taking refuge in Egypt. Then later, like Israel was eventually delivered out of Egypt and brought into the promised land, so Jesus would also experience a similar exodus out of Egypt, just like Israel had previously. So we see some similarities between the two, but also we're to see that there are differences between the two, especially in what happened after they were brought out of Egypt. Because when Matthew uses this cross-reference, and this is something we all should keep in mind, he does so relying on your understanding of the Old Testament. One of my seminary professors liked to say, the New Testament does not quote the Old Testament willy-nilly. Right? It doesn't just say, "Oh, that sounds like a good verse. Let's just pluck that out of context, put it here, and use it for something else." No, the context of the Old Testament prophecy is always to be taken into consideration. So if you go back to Hosea 11 and you listen to what the prophet tells us there, we actually learn more about what Matthew is communicating to us. And so the prophet goes on, Hosea 11, verses 2 and 3. But, so right before this, says, out of Egypt I called my son, verse 2. But they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So what are we being told here? You have parallel experiences. You have Israel goes down to Egypt and comes out. You have Jesus goes down to Egypt and comes out. But what happened after they came out would be drastically different. Because as God says in Hosea 11, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, they would turn their backs on the Lord. They would be unfaithful to the Lord. Whereas once Jesus came out of Egypt, he would be faithful to the Lord and serve him perfectly to the end. And that's the point that Matthew's making here by quoting Hosea 11 for us. Unlike Israel, the son with whom God was displeased, Jesus is the son with whom God is well pleased. Because as the rest of the scriptures make clear for us, Jesus is the son who faithfully served the Father, who did everything he was told to do, because he is the true son. The son who would not let anything keep him from doing the Father's will. Philippians 2, 6-8. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Or as Jesus himself says in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This week, my sons made a little campfire in our backyard. It's a bit chilly, not typically the time of year when you have a campfire, but they decided to do it, and it was a nice little time for them. I think I've told you before, this is something we enjoy doing as a family, and there are many perks to doing so, but there's one problem about building a campfire that can be very frustrating, and that is getting the smoke in your eyes. Well, of course, we have a saying, smoke follows beauty, to help us feel better about when the smoke is coming into our eyes. But that, for me, is one of the biggest frustrations of having a campfire. It's dealing with all of the smoke. And when you look in the scriptures, you know, the scripture actually talks about smoke in the eyes. And you know what it says when it talks about smoke in the eyes? It says that's what an unfaithful man is like. He's a nuisance. He's a bother. Because you can't count on him. You can't rely on him. He doesn't do what he's told. He's like vinegar to the teeth, Proverbs says, and smoke in the eyes. And what Matthew is reminding us of here is that that was the kind of son Israel was. Israel was like smoke in the eyes, constantly frustrating the Lord, constantly not doing what they were supposed to, but doing the exact opposite. Israel was the unfaithful son who brought God much displeasure. And in contrast to that, we're to see that Jesus is the true Son of God who brought the Father nothing but sheer pleasure. Right? This is the point here. And the best part is Jesus' faithfulness as the true Son of God was done always on behalf of his people, even you and me who believe in him today. And Jesus, as the true Son, was faithful to keep the Word of God for you. And Jesus, as the true Son, was faithful to die on the cross for you. Jesus, everything he did in fulfillment of the Father's wishes and what he was called to do, he faithfully did for you and for me who believe in him. So that we, the people who are just like Israel, naturally unfaithful to God, would be redeemed from sin and made the children of God. You see, since we are not faithful to God as we should be, that's true for every single one of us in this room, Jesus came as the true Son of God and was faithful in everything for us. And that's also why Jesus was born. That's also why Jesus is worthy of your worship and my worship. It's because he came as the promised Messiah King to live as the true Son of God, faithfully serving the Father on our behalf. But even that's not all. And so as you look and see thirdly here on the outline, why was Jesus born? Why is Jesus worthy of our worship? It's also because Jesus was born to be despised and rejected for your sake as a Nazarene. Now let's look now at verses 16 to 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So, as we've mentioned earlier, Herod, out of his great hatred for Jesus, used the date of the star's first appearance to figure out the possible age of Jesus at the time. And then, in an evil effort to remove the world of this rival king, Herod, we're told, sent out a decree that every boy 2 years of old and younger would be killed in the city of Bethlehem. Right? Every single one of them. And of course, you could imagine if that happened in Lafayette. That would be an absolute horrible day for the people of Bethlehem. And as it was a horrible day for them, Matthew says yet another Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. And again, we see that in verse 18. "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And this is from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And again, the context of the verse sheds light upon its significance, because in Jeremiah 31, Ramah was the city where Rachel was buried. Right? And you'll remember Rachel as one of the wives of the patriarchs. And Ramah was close to the city of Bethlehem. And the sadness at the time that they were experiencing was about Israel's exile to Babylon. And what Matthew expects us to know is that in the midst of that, as Jeremiah is quoting and as Jeremiah is saying this in the Old Testament, there is hope in the midst of the sadness. So look on the back of your outline, and let's read here Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and 16. "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Now again, let me just make another little quick side note here. This is why when you read in the New Testament a quotation from the Old Testament, you should always go back and read what the Old Testament says in its context. Because that is always assumed. If we are to understand it, we need to understand the old before the new. And here, the context of the quote is very important for us to understand it, because the point Matthew's making is that even in Jeremiah's day, even as the sad news of exile brought great lamentation to the people, they could look forward to the day of their future return. That's what Jeremiah 31 is saying. And likewise, here we are to understand that even though Bethlehem was mourning because of the death of all the little boys in the city, they could also have hope in what was to come. And what was to come is the work of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Because having escaped Herod's attempt to destroy him, Jesus then went on to become a Nazarene. And let's look now at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Herod eventually died, and so the Lord came to Joseph and said, now you can leave Egypt. Now you can go back home. But Joseph is still fearful because he knows that Herod may not be reigning, but Herod's son Archelaus is reigning. And so he doesn't know what's going to happen. And so through that, Joseph and Mary and Jesus do not go back to Jerusalem. They do not go back to Bethlehem, but they go back to Nazareth. And this was done, Matthew says in verse 23, that yet another Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this prophecy is very different from the other prophecies, because if you look in the Old Testament, you will never once find the word Nazarene. Never. Or Nazarene will never come up in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look closely, verse 23 is not even a direct quotation of anything from the Old Testament. And this is because, and Matthew helps us understand this, because he actually, again, if you look closely at verse 23, he speaks of this prophecy in a different way than he spoke of the previous ones. So if you look previously, when he quoted from Micah and Hosea and Jeremiah, he said that it came from the prophet, singular. But if you look down at verse 23, what does he say? Which was spoken by the prophets, plural. One letter, huge difference. Prophets. And this is because instead of quoting a single Old Testament prophecy, now Matthew is summarizing all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in particular, he's summarizing what all the prophets said about the Messiah to come. And to make that connection, Matthew also assumes here that we understand the reputation associated with the city of Nazareth. Right? How, for one, Nazareth was not in Judea, the region of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Nazareth was up in Galilee, a different region. And Galilee had a separate political structure. Galilee was separated physically from Judea by Samaria, which was in the middle. So you had Judea, then Samaria, then Galilee up top. Even the Galileans had their own accent. That comes out in the Gospels as well. But what's more, where was the temple located in Jesus' day? It was in Judea. It was not in Galilee. All right. Where was the Messiah to be born? It was to be in Bethlehem of Judea, not in Galilee. And so you had a difference between the Judean Jews and the Galilean Jews, but there also then was this pride that the Judean Jews would have. Right? Because the Judeans had what? They had the temple. They had the promise of the Savior being born there. And so, and this comes up in the Gospels, that the Jews, generally speaking, in Judea, did not care much for their country cousins up north in Galilee. But not only was Galilee scorned, the city of Nazareth was even worse. Because Nazareth was basically a no-name city in no man's land. It was not on a major travel route. Right? There was really nothing special about it. And so over time, Nazareth came to have a pretty poor reputation. And we see this in the Gospels when Philip comes to a man, Nathanael, and says to him in John 1, verses 45 and 46. And you'll find this on the back of your outline. Right? Philip comes to Nathanael. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is the point. If you were from Nazareth, you had two strikes against you. Strike one, you're from Galilee. That already hurts you. Strike two, you're from Nazareth of Galilee. And the Nazarenes were thought to be worthless. When you think of the state of West Virginia, what first comes to your mind? Some of you are chuckling. Right? Maybe the song Country Roads comes to your mind. Maybe a college football team comes to your mind. Maybe mountains come to your mind, or whitewater rafting. Maybe even your pastor comes to mind. But let's be honest. Does not also the image of a bunch of shoeless, poor hillbillies come to mind as well? That's what a lot of people think when it comes to West Virginia. In fact, years ago, the governor of West Virginia, one of his objectives was to transform the reputation of the state. Don't know if he accomplished it. I don't think he did accomplish it. But this was his goal. He wanted to work against the image that in West Virginia, no one has shoes, everyone has an outhouse, and they're all a bunch of rednecks. Now, this is the idea. And whether you believe that's true of West Virginia, please don't tell me, but whether you believe that's true of West Virginia, that is true of you, at least are familiar of the reputation. Right? And you can see the connection. That's often how people think of the state. That was exactly how it was with Nazareth. Right, we have so many West Virginia jokes, or maybe here we have Kentucky jokes, I don't know, but I've heard the West Virginia jokes. They would have had their Nazareth jokes back then, for sure. Nazareth was a city with a bad reputation. It was not a good thing to be from Nazareth. And knowing his readers would have made that connection, Matthew uses that to make a point. And the point is this. Like the Nazarenes, Jesus was despised and rejected. That's what he's saying here. Because after all, that's what the prophets had been saying for years and years and years. For instance, in Psalm 22, David speaks as a type of Christ. And what does he say in verses 6 to 8? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Or as the prophet says in Isaiah 53:3, of the Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You read these Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah, then when you come to the New Testament and to the Gospels, is there not a connection between them? Jesus' earthly life, though he was the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah, the faithful Son of God, his life was full of what? It was full of pain and it was full of suffering. People hated Jesus. People tried to ruin Jesus. It all began right here with Herod and his evil decree. And then at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, it continued with so many other people, from the Jews themselves, from the Romans, who mocked him, who rejected him, who beat him, who falsely accused him, and then, of course, who eventually crucified him. Like the Nazarene, Scripture is clear. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. And again, the amazing thing, though, about it is that he was born for that to happen and for you and for me who believe in him. This is why, also why, Jesus was born. It was so that he could come and suffer and die and be hated and rejected so that we could be saved. Jesus took on a human body and a human soul. Jesus lived a life of suffering, and he eventually was brutally murdered. He was not esteemed as he should have been. Instead, he was loathed and he was derided, and he was born for those things to happen for you and for me. Mark Roth says, Jesus was indeed a Nazarene for our sake. He came among us in lowliness and humility, to lead us in a new exodus out of our bondage to sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And therefore, as we see fourthly and finally here on the outline, we should respond to the one who was born, the Messiah King, the faithful Son of God, the one despised and rejected, by worshiping him. And so this is our final point. Worship the one who was born for you and your salvation. And again, let's look back at verse 11. And when they had come, the wise men had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. As I noted earlier, the Magi saw the worth of Jesus, and they worshipped him. And again, the point is, if they would go that far, even if they were never truly converted, how much more so should we respond in the same way? Since Jesus was born to be our Messiah King, to be the faithful Son for us, to be despised and rejected for our sake, how are we to live our lives? We are to worship the Savior.
This is to be our response. And it's interesting. If you look at the Magi's example, they actually teach us a lot about what this worship should look like. In a word, it should be costly. It should be costly. For the Magi, it was a very long journey for them to make from Babylon to Jerusalem. It took a lot of their time. It took a lot of their energy. It took a lot of their resources. It seems that the journey was roughly about 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. They would have been taking that journey on foot or on the back of an animal. But boys and girls, not in a car and certainly not in an airplane. It was an arduous task. It was one that took a lot and lasted a long time. Certainly then it kept them from doing other things as a result, like being with their family or working to provide for their needs. And yet, because they believed that Jesus was worthy of worship, they were willing to suffer the cost. And likewise, if we are to worship the King, then we must also be willing to suffer the cost of our time, the cost of our resources and our energy. Right? We must be willing to give of ourselves, even when it requires a sacrifice to be made. Like extra sleep, or like time with family, or pursuing our favorite hobbies. As you know full well, this is what's required if we're to be faithfully in the Word of God and in prayer every day of our lives. This is what's required if we're to be at both worship services and to keep the Lord's Day. This is what's required if we're to be faithful and obedient throughout the week, right? In the classroom, in the office, in the home, in the community, and so forth. Right, training your children in the Lord. Right, ministering to the sick and the elderly. Having people over for dinner. Right, writing notes of encouragement. Growing in patience and in purity. Participating in the church's body life. Right, getting to know your neighbors. Right, caring and supporting the work of global missions. All of those things come at a cost. And we are to suffer that cost and willingly. At a cost that requires us to die to ourselves, a cost that causes us to put Christ's will above our own will. And we learn here, not only are we to suffer the cost, but we're also to give our absolute best. If you look again at verse 11, what kinds of gifts did the Magi bring to this newborn king? They gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And gold, I think we all understand, gold's quite valuable. The temple was loaded with gold. Why? Because God is worthy of the best. And frankincense and myrrh, though those are a bit unfamiliar to us today, were expensive spices at the time. Right? These were not gifts from the dollar store, if you will. These were high-quality gifts. These were gifts of value that cost the Magi something substantial. And again, if the Magi were willing to give the Savior something substantial, should we not as well? That Jesus deserves our absolute best. In other words, we're not just to sacrifice our energy, we're to actively give the best of our energy. Right? Our worship is to be with purity, it's to be wholehearted, it's to be cheerful, it's to be full of thanksgiving, it's to be exact, it's to be with our utmost, it's to be of the highest quality. Because that is what the newborn king deserves from us. He deserves to be worshipped with our lips of praise and with our lives of service and dedication to the very best of our ability. At the Core Christmas party this year, we had a gift exchange, as we often do, a couple of weeks ago. And these are always fun because you never know what you're going to get. You could get a silly gag gift. You could get a nice little sweet gift or a useful gift even. But you never know exactly what you're going to get when you unwrap the package. But you can know, at least at this particular party, that the gift is going to be inexpensive. Right? And I think we all understand this. When you're at a White Elephant Exchange, you don't give the best things you can possibly give. Maybe you spend $5, maybe you spend $10, but you don't typically go beyond that. Some of you don't even go close to that. This is how it works with a gift exchange. Right? You never give your best at a gift exchange. Well, I trust I don't have to explain that our worship should be of much higher quality than what we give at a gift exchange. And yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, and I say this about myself too, isn't our worship often like something we give at a gift exchange? It doesn't cost us much. Maybe it's even an afterthought. And yet, how much more is Jesus worth from us? And so this is why we need to remember the birth of Jesus. This is why we need to remember why Jesus was born. It's so that we are driven more and more, day after day, and not just at this time of year, but at every time of year, to worship the King, to suffer everything for Him, and to give everything to Him. The Magi understood this, and we are to understand this as well. If Jesus was born as the Messiah, the faithful Son for us, the one who suffered in our place, then He is worthy of the best from us. Jesus gave everything. And here we are called by God to give Him everything. Because this is why He was born. It was to die. And so in light of that, let us worship our King. Let us give our lives to our King. Let us suffer everything for Him. Let us give Him our best. Do you see the worth of Jesus this morning? Do you see why He was born? Do you see the impact it should have? Well, if you do, then worship Him. Worship the One who was born to be your Messiah King, the faithful Son of God, despised and rejected for you. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, as being the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank You, Jesus, that You came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies to be born as a man in great humility for us, so that we could have eternal life by faith in You. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful to the Father, though we are absolutely and so much of the time unfaithful to the Father. We thank You as well that You were despised and rejected so that You could suffer the punishment we deserve on the cross so that we do not have to. And so, Lord, we pray this morning for any among us who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would cause them to see Your worth, and that You would cause them to trust in You and to live their lives for You. And for all of us, even as believers, may we be responding to Your word with that same desire to live for You, to worship You and to praise You with all that we do and with all that we say. So, Lord, help us to do that today. Continue even to open our eyes to Your great worth, that we would worship You by suffering what needs to be suffered and by giving all that we could possibly give to You. Lord, help us and change us and minister to us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.